been a long time. You know, one of the things that's really sad for us is when we see events in our country, tragic events, and we see people lose their lives, and we ask ourselves, why in the world do these things take place? And there are a lot of people out there that are confused and asking all kinds of questions. I think that as believers, we have a little bit more perspective than some on why some of these things happen, but it doesn't make them any the less tragic. And just these last few days, we've had a number of people who lost their lives in Pittsburgh. And I think that it would be appropriate for us to take just a minute and to pray for them this morning. So let's pray. Father, we realize that things are not the way they're supposed to be here on the earth. And we're going to talk about why that is today. We realize that there are tragic things that take place. We realize that there's loss of life. We realize that there's death. We realize that there's confusion. But we also realize, Lord, that you are a God of grace and that you are a God of help and that you are a God of hope. And so this morning, we just want to lift up the families who have been affected by this most recent tragedy. And we pray, Lord, for the peace that passes understanding to come upon them. We pray, Lord, that as they have questions and as they are confused, that you might bring someone alongside of them who can speak into their lives. And even though we don't understand everything, we understand, Lord, that you care for us even in the midst of these difficulties. And so we pray for people to surround them and people to encourage them and people to pray for them and people to give them hope. And we ask that we would continue to hold them up in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't know they were going to show those pictures this morning. And it just affirmed a thought that I was having, that a lot of water is under the bridge and a lot of years have gone by. And as I am getting older, I'm realizing that in my mind, I'm like very youthful. But in my body, it's not quite exactly the same. And so I have to be careful, you know. I know older people who there's unsteady places to walk or stairs or whatever, and they trip and they fall and they hurt their hip and they got to have a hip replacement and that kind of thing. And I don't want to be one of those people. I think about the last place that I want to be is like that lady in the commercial who's on the ground and she's yelling out, "Help! I've fallen and I can't get up." You've all seen it, right? As I've been thinking about this morning, I thought about the fact that that statement on the TV commercial is made with respect to a physical situation, but that it actually has applicability to other places as well. And it doesn't just apply to old people. It applies to everyone. Because if we think about it from a spiritual perspective, the reality is, and even the tragedy that we just mentioned, is because we've fallen and we can't get up. This morning, we want to talk about the biblical story of what we call the fall. We're in a series called Live a Better Story. We're talking about how to make a fuller picture out of fragmented pieces. And we're using that analogy in a couple of different ways. The first one is with respect to the Bible. A lot of us are familiar with the individual stories of the Bible, but sometimes we don't understand how those stories fit into a bigger picture and a whole big story that God is writing. We also want to think about it in terms of our own lives, because in our own lives we have individual stories that take place, and they're fitting together in the story of our life. But the truth is that all of the stories of the Bible and all of the stories of our individual lives are coming together in one gigantic master story that God is writing. In fact, some people have referred to history as his story. because ultimately that's what it is. It's God's story of redemption and purpose. I don't know if you watch different TV series. One of the ones that we've watched some of is the PBS Masterpiece series. Have you ever watched any of those? And I don't, if you can picture on the screen, you know, when it comes up, it has episode 1, episode 2, episode 3, episode 4, right? And then it has season 1, season 2, season 3. It can take you forever to get through one of those. But if you look at that picture, you realize what it is that we're talking about. There are episodes that fit together into seasons, and they all become part of a master story. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at what I think is the second episode in the great master story that God is writing. It's the episode called The Fall. Now, since we're using the metaphor of a story, I thought that it might be helpful not just for this morning's message, but also for all the messages in this series, and even for our understanding of the scripture and what's happening in our own lives, to understand a little bit about a story. Stories, for the most part, have some basic elements that help the action of the story to develop. And I want to run through those. And I'm going to connect them a little bit to this story in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. The first element of a good story is a setting. The setting is the location where the action takes place. It's a physical location. It's also the time and place in history. It can be in the past. It can be in the present. It can be in the future. It's some of the surrounding circumstances. They can be cultural or social. The setting is the when and the where of the story. We might think of it as the stage where the story is taking place. And in our story, our setting is the Garden of Eden. It's part of the recent creation that God has made of his earth. Genesis 2:8 says, "The Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. And the Lord made all sorts of trees to grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This is the setting. It's a garden setting. The second key element in a story is the characters. The characters are the individuals that the story is about. And usually there's a main character, and this character confronts some kind of challenge. And often there is another character who is the main character's adversary. The characters are the who of the story. And in our story, the main characters are God and Adam. The Lord placed the man, so the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden and to tend it and watch over it. The third character in the story is the woman, later called Eve. The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper just right for him." And he made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man. And the fourth character in the story is the serpent. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The third element of a good story is the conflict. Every story has a question to answer, a problem to solve, or a challenge to overcome, or a dilemma to resolve. And the conflict dictates the trajectory that the story takes. It's usually most exciting when it gets to the place right before the resolution of the conflict. And that's called the climax. And the conflict gives the events of the story their why. In our story, the dilemma or the conflict, I'll put it this way, to eat or not to eat, that is the question. Genesis 2:16, the Lord had warned him, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." And then the fourth characteristic is the plot. This is the progression of the events of the story. It's how the conflict plays out. Usually has a clear introduction, a rising action, a climax, a declining action, and a resolution. And the plot is often represented in an arc like this, with the climax at the top. And it is the what of the story. And in our story, the plot involves this command and warning of God not to eat from the particular tree, which is questioned and subverted by the adversary, the serpent, who persuades the man and the woman that they should violate God's command. The serpent was the shrewdest of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from the trees that are in the garden? You won't die," The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The fifth element of a good story is the climax. The climax is at the point where the tension reaches its peak and where the conflict is resolved. And it can be resolved with success, or it can be resolved with failure. It's the turning point of the story, after which everything else is a consequence or a result of that action. And in our story, the turning point is when the man and the woman choose to eat the forbidden fruit. It says the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. And so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that very moment, their eyes were opened, and suddenly they felt shame and their nakedness. The sixth element of the story is the resolution. The resolution is the falling action, the playing out of the results, the tying up of the loose ends, and often, if it's an episode in a series, it sets the stage for the episode and the episodes that are coming in the future. Our story has a resolution that involves vulnerability and guilt in hiding from God. When in the cool of the evening breeze was blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord called to the woman, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, and so I hid, and I was afraid because I was naked." The resolution involves, in our situation here, the blaming of one another. And the Lord God asked, "Have you eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat?" And the man replied, "It's the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate it." He turns to the woman and says, "What have you done?" She says, "The serpent is the one that deceived me. And this is why I ate it," she says. And the resolution of this story also involves the judgments that are placed upon the serpent, the woman, and the man as they're banished from the garden. The broken trust and the broken relationships in this story set the stage for future episodes of the story that will be focused on reconciliation and restoration. And the seventh element of the story is the lesson. Most stories have a lesson or a message or a central point that the story is making. It's the why of the story. And the why of our story and the lesson of the story is that trusting God leads to life and not trusting God leads to death. And our human propensity is not to trust Him. And hence, the destructive state of our human condition that we mentioned this morning, and the innate sense that things are not as they should be. Now, a story is meant to be told. It's not meant to be explained. A story communicates a message with images and with pictures, not with definitions and not with analyzing. A story has momentum. It has an acceleration. It has a pause and it has a release. The story has a point, and the hearer just gets it without it being explained. And so I would be remiss this morning if all I did was stand up here and explain the story. I think it's important that even though we've heard part of it, I tell it. I tell the story. So, put your notes down, close your eyes, and listen to the story of the fall. God had just finished His incredible creation of the heaven and the earth. And on the earth, He creates an idyllic garden with magnificent trees and blossoming flowers and precious stones and rushing rivers and singing birds and roaming animals. It's a kaleidoscope of wonder with sights and sounds and fragrances and sensations that are more vibrant than any of those that we've ever experienced. Because this is virgin territory, unpolluted by any kind of corruption. And into this beautiful environment, God places His crowning creation, man. And He gives the man the responsibility to tend the garden. And He brings the animals to the man, one by one, two by two, for him to name the animals. But as this is taking place, God realizes that there is no helper, that is just right for Adam. He realizes that it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he decides to create woman. He creates her not from the dust as he had created Adam. Instead, he puts Adam to sleep. And he takes a rib from his side. He creates the woman from his side to be by his side. And when Adam awakes and she stands before him, he looks at her and he says, "Whoa, man." God tells us that they were united in an incredible and miraculous way, in a way that becomes the model for the one flesh union that every man and woman who enter into the marriage relationship experience. Side by side, together, they form the image of God. And they're naked, completely exposed before each other and God, and yet they sense no shame. God tells them to enjoy his creation, that they're free to roam within it, to eat all of the fruits of all of the trees of the garden. Just one warning: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, then you'll die. Enter the serpent, the shrewdest of the animals in the garden, who approaches the woman and begins to plant doubts in her mind about God's instructions and God's motives. Did God really say not to eat of all the trees? Well, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can eat of all of them. But if we eat of that one, we'll die, says the woman. You won't die. God knows that if you eat from it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. Go ahead, eat from it, and see. And so the woman looks at the tree. It's beautiful, and she wants the knowledge. And so she eats the fruit and gives it to her husband, and they eat it together. And suddenly, everything changes. They feel guilt and shame, and they realize that they're naked and that they're exposed, and they begin to cover up, making clothes out of fig leaves, the first cover-up in history. The physical action that they're taking is mirroring the emotional feelings that they're having inside. And soon, they hear God walking in the garden, and afraid to face him, they go and they hide. And God calls out, "Where are you, Adam?" He emerges from the bushes. "I heard you and I was afraid because I'm naked," he said. "Who told you that you're naked? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? Well, that woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me and I ate it." And now the consequences of the action. To the serpent, God says, "You will be cursed, crawling on the ground and eating dust. And furthermore, there will be hostility between your offspring and the woman's offspring. Her offspring will crush your head, even though you will bruise his heel." And to the woman, he says, "You will have pain in childbirth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man, he says, "The ground is now cursed because of you. It will grow thorns and thistles, and it will require the sweat of your brow in order to produce its fruit for you to eat." And then, in an act of kindness, he makes clothing for them of animal skins. And to keep them from eating of the tree of life and living forever in their corrupted state, he banishes them from the garden. This story is a tragedy. It's a tragedy because it has an unhappy close. There is a downfall of the main character. He's naked and afraid. He's shamed and hiding. He's guilty and blaming others. And he's cursed and banished from the wonderful place that God created for him. And yet, within the midst of the tragedy, there is hope. Because fortunately, this is not the end of the story. It sets up for the coming episodes and the rest of the story. The coming episodes will build toward redemption and reconciliation and restoration. They're prefigured in the offspring of the woman and the covering of the animal skins. Now, I want to take a few minutes and try and learn some of the lessons from this story about the nature and the consequences of sin and how this helps us to understand the human condition. You ready? Oh, if you have your eyes closed, wake up. Most of us, I think if we asked, and I think if we asked anyone, we would realize that we all have an innate awareness that our human condition is not ideal. If we look around the world and we look even at our lives, we realize that things are not as they should be. There's something wrong. There's something wrong in the world, and there's something wrong in us. And that something is the presence of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives. Paul says that we, along with all creation, are groaning to be released from sin and suffering in our lives. What is sin? What is sin? Well, the Bible uses several words to describe what sin is. And I want to commend to you, and I'm using some things from the Bible Project Word Study. They're really good, okay? Just go on YouTube and look for the Bible study, the Bible Project Word Studies. Though these words are not used in this passage, we actually can see these aspects of sin played out in the story that we just shared together. The first word that's used to explain sin is kata. It's usually translated sin, and it means to miss the mark. If you picture a person with a slingshot aiming for a target, and he doesn't hit it, he's missed the mark. He's katad. All of us are in this situation with respect to our lives and what God expects of us. Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and we fall short. We miss the mark of the glory of God. And Adam and Eve sinned in this way when they missed the mark and they failed to fulfill the purpose for which they had been created. To be the image of God, the bearers of God's image, to be a reflection of who he was and how he acted and the things that he did and how he treated others, what his purposes were. And instead, when they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were tempted to become God themselves and to make all of those decisions themselves and to not be in the rightful place that God had designed them to be in. They had katad and they had missed the mark. And we too, all of us, as the scripture said, have sinned. We fail to fulfill the expectations that we have even of ourselves, don't we? Let alone do we fail to fulfill the expectations that God has of us. We all sin. We all kata. The second word that's translated is used for sin is the word pesha. It's translated usually to transgress, and it means to violate trust. It's used of breaking an agreement or breaking an understanding. It's interesting that if a robber would come into your house and as a thief and he would steal things, he was a thief and he would have stolen from you. But if he was a neighbor and he came into your house, he would pesha. He would break your trust because he was supposed to be your friend and supposed to be your neighbor, and he wasn't supposed to treat you that way. He would pesha. The Ten Commandments are actually written to help us know how not to pesha, how it is that we are supposed to live in relationship with God and with one another. The first of the Ten Commandments tell us how to live in a relationship with God the way that it's intended. And the second half of the Ten Commandments tells us how to live in a relationship with one another. And when we don't fulfill those expectations, when we don't fulfill that relationship, we pshaw. Adam and Eve broke trust with God when they ate the fruit because he had commanded them not to. He had an understanding with them for their own good. They violated the expectations that he had. They betrayed the relationship. And we also pshaw. We violate the expectations that God has of us, and we break the relationship. And we also break the trust with our fellow men. The third word for sin is the word avon. Is usually translated iniquity. It has a really interesting meaning. It means to bend or to distort or to make crooked. Avon can be a state. We can have a distorted perspective as a result of sin in our lives. We can have distorted actions. We perpetrate iniquity and wickedness. We perpetrate avon. And avon can be a consequence. The course of our life because of avon is crooked, distorted. We don't know the path that we should follow. I think it's interesting to consider Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in this context. What does it say? Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. We could even go to the garden with this, couldn't we? Just trust God is what is good and evil. Don't try to figure it out yourself by taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. The implication being that when we fail to trust in God, our paths are crooked. They're distorted. We don't know where to go. And Adam and Eve experienced avon when their perspective became distorted because of the shame that they were experiencing as a result of their sin, and their actions became crooked when they covered their sin instead of dealing with it, and when they begin to blame each other. And we too have avon. When we sin, our first response is not usually to confess, it is to cover up, to hide. And when we are discovered, our propensity is to deny and to blame other people instead of taking responsibility. Even though Proverbs tells us in 28:13, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. So the results of the fall are kata, missing the mark of what God had in store for us, what God had in store for them. Pasha, violating the trust and breaking the relationship that we have with God and with one another. And avon, distorting the truth and living in that distortion and failing to see things the way they should be and failing to act in the way that we should. So one way to understand what sin is and to see a little bit of it in the story is to look at the meanings of words. And another way is to look at the way that sin is often described. Sin is sometimes described as an external enticement. Paul warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. External, coming at us. God warned Cain. You remember when Cain was jealous of his brother Abel? God says, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. Don't give in to it. And so sin is depicted as something that's outside of us, trying to get at us, trying to get in us. And sometimes we refer to this aspect as temptation. Not only is it an external enticement, it's an internal, I'm going to call it an infestation, because I want it E-E and I-I. See that? Internal infestation. And Paul describes this internal infestation of sin as a propensity or a nature. He says it this way in Romans chapter 7. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one who is doing the wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. See, I've discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love the law with all my heart, But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind, the power that makes me a slave to sin and is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from the life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank goodness that we don't have to end there with the tragedy. Because he goes on and says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. And James explains to us the process by which sin becomes manifest in our lives and leads to destruction. In James 1:14, he says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when the sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And this is exactly what we saw with the woman, is it not? She listened to the serpent. She looked at the tree. She desired the wisdom. She acted sinfully and ate the fruit. And she suffered the consequences of distortion, broken relationships, and banishment from the garden. If any of you have gone out on the prayer walk, where we have the different chapters of the story that we're dealing with, and you get to prayer walk station number 3, which is the story of sin, it's discussed as an infestation of ants. An ant, scout ant, comes in and finds a location, and then the rest follow. I like to think of it as termites. Can you picture? A termite comes into your house, all the rest of the termites start to come in. Pretty soon there's an infestation of termites. And what's happening? All the internal structures of your house are beginning to fall apart because the wood has been eaten away. This is a picture of what sin does to our lives. We let that temptation come in. We let our desire connect with it. We take that action, and the destruction starts inside of our soul that the Apostle Paul was talking about, and we can feel it eating away at us. We can feel it eating away at our relationships. We can feel it destroying everything in us and everything around us. This is the picture of what sin is like and the devastation of sin. It invades, it infests, it destroys our lives and our relationships. This is the fallen condition in which we find ourselves. What do we do about it? Well, the solution is Jesus. Just as the Apostle Paul said, thanks be to God who's given us this victory in Jesus Christ. Even in this story that we read, we saw a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. It was within the curse that was given to the serpent. He said, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a foreshadowing, a prediction of the coming of Jesus. Born as the offspring of a woman. Is this a reference to the virgin birth? Who will suffer a blow to his heel at the crucifixion, but who through that very crucifixion will crush the head of the serpent and destroy the works of the devil, which Jesus Christ, by the way, has already done. This solution is realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus did not kata. There is no mark that was ever set that Jesus Christ missed. He hit the target. He hit the goal every time. That's why Hebrews says he was without kata. He was without sin. Nor did he ever pasha. He never broke trust with people around him, and he never broke trust with the Father. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. And there's nothing that he did that was not part of the direction of his Father in his life. He trusted the Lord with all his heart, and his paths were straight. And therefore, he is able to carry our avon. Isaiah says he has borne our avon, our iniquity, our crookedness, our bent out of shapeness. He's borne all of it. He's taken it on himself. So that we could be made right. Paul makes it, says it this way in 2 Corinthians, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." We have a second picture of the foreshadowing in the skin of the animals. God provided a covering by sacrificing the animals. This is a picture of the sacrificial lamb that would cover the sins of the people and would ultimately take away their sins. We have the opportunity to be made right with God, to have our sin taken care of because of what Jesus Christ did and the perfect man that he was in contrast to the man Adam. God wants to give us the ability to overcome the consequences of the fall in our own lives. Scripture says he is working in you to give you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. I wasn't here, but in 2003, there was an earthquake that took place here. And New Life had stained glass windows. And in that earthquake, they were all destroyed. They crashed, and there was nothing but fragments and pieces, hundreds of pieces on the ground. But today, those broken pieces are not on the ground, and they're not scattered. They're in that cross right up there. They've been put back together, and the light shines through them. This is what God wants to do with our lives. It's a picture of how God wants to take the broken pieces of our life. He wants to put them back together into a beautiful picture. He wants to take these fragmented pieces, put them together for a fuller picture of his better story. The biblical story began in a beautiful garden, but it was marred by sin and the fall. And the tragedy of this early episode is not the end of the story. God is in the process of redemption, and one day everything will be restored. And John actually had a picture of that coming day. Picture the way that it was in the beginning, and listen to this picture of how God says to John it will be in the future. "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it flowed down into the center of the main street, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer was there any curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there. No need for lamps or the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them and through them, and they will reign forever and ever." Yeah. Yeah. Are you here this morning? And are you feeling the consequences of sin in your life? It can be true of those who've never come to Jesus, and it can actually be true of those who have come to Jesus, when we turn our eyes away instead of trusting in him and keeping our focus on him. If you are sensing the consequences of the fall in your own life today, the first step, the only step that you need to take is this. Call out to him and say, "Help, I've fallen and I can't stand up." And he'll come and help you.
these pieces, broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole, empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, oh, I once was lost, but now our failure, you take our weakness, you set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Oh, amazing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, who, oh, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see you now. Oh, see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life.
That's the purpose that God has for us. He wants to raise the broken to life. He realizes that we're broken. He understands why it's happened. He understands the dynamics that are taking place in our lives. He understands the dynamics that are taking place inside of us. He understands our propensities and our frustrations. Jesus understands temptation because he was tempted in every way the same way that we are, except he was able to go through life without sin. Because of that, he's able to help us. All we need to do is call out to him, and he'll be there to help us in our time of need. So I encourage you as you go this week to do just that. Whatever circumstance that you encounter when you see that you're falling, call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've fallen and I can't get up. And he'll come and he'll lift you up. We'd love to have you join us out on the patio. Staff will be out there. Everybody's going to be out there talking and encouraging one another. If you need prayer about this, about conditions in your life, about frustrations, the consequences of sin in family relationships or whatever, we have our prayer team up here. We'd love to pray with you. I encourage you to go looking for the hope that Jesus Christ brings to us because he wants to take the broken pieces and put them together. And let's be messengers of hope in a world that sees tragedy and doesn't understand that Jesus Christ has already taken place, done what needs to be done to take care of that hope. Grace and peace to you. Go in the name of Jesus and be blessed by him. Have a great week.